of 2 Chronicles, and I don't really remember that we actually finished it. I can't really quite, and my notes are sketchy, and my mind is even sketchier, or scantier, or something. But Ahaz has disappeared from Judah's scene, died in disgrace, and his son Hezekiah, whom we'll hear a lot about today, becomes king when he was 25 years old and reigned 29 years. Now, Hezekiah was a tremendously good king, the best, I suppose. And the Bible says in verse 2 that he did that which was right according to all that his father David had done. Now, Ahaz had closed up the temple. Uzziah had gone into the temple. And Hezekiah reopens the temple. And the temple is always the center of Jewish life. So the temple in these particular chapters plays a very important part in what happens. Worship of God had reached a low ebb during the time that Ahaz was king because of the wickedness and the idolatry that he allowed to come in, making high places throughout the land for the worship of false gods. So the reform that Hezekiah undertakes is tremendously important because a nation will never rise above its spiritual stance. Now, you can just put that down. A nation will never rise above. Now, it may in material prosperity, because right now we know that there's not much godliness in many of the nations in Europe that are walking in tremendous prosperity. But still and all, the quality of living is very, very poor and can only be as enriched as their worship of God is manifest in their land. But anyway, he begins these tremendous reforms, and verse 29 deals with that. He restores, he brings in the singers. It's one of the most important things in this chapter is the restoration of music as a part of worship. You know, music is really important to worship. We found that all through the Scripture. David was a man of great musical ability. In verse 13 of this chapter, talks about the Asaph and Jeduthun, who were temple musicians, and they got together and cleansed the house of the Lord. The priest went into the inner part to cleanse it, and every unclean thing they found, they carried it out, and they had begun that tremendous consecration and moved on with it. And then they told the king, we've cleansed the whole house of God, the altars, all the utensils, everything that Ahaz had discarded during his reign, we have prepared and consecrated, and they are here before the altar of the Lord. So a great sweep of spiritual reform has taken place, and Hezekiah now restores temple worship. There are some tremendous, beautiful scriptures. I was reading in here yesterday morning, and I saw verse 31. Well, but let me get back up just a little bit. They brought their offerings, blood to atone for Israel. The Levites were stationed in the house of the Lord with their instruments. The Levites stood, the priests with their trumpets, burnt offerings. You see, all of this is in keeping and in fulfillment of the old Levitical system and everything about worshiping God that's recorded in Exodus and Leviticus. The singers sang, the trumpets sounded, and this continued as long as the burnt offering was being offered. The king and all who were there bowed down and worshiped God. And friends, this is real. This is not a put-on, put-up imitation. This is real. And you know yourself what a difference it makes when it's real. And it's real because their hearts were right. Verse 31 is one of the, you know, I don't know, it may not appeal to you, but it just really got my attention. The scripture says, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Self-consecration has to precede any revival. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, talking about that tremendous offering that they had given so many hundreds of years later. And Paul said of those people, first they gave themselves. And the king says, after you've consecrated yourself, you see, that's the first gift that you've got to give to God. And this is as scripturally applicable today as it was even then. You can give all you've got. You can shout and jump and do whatever, you know, you think the Holy Spirit is leading you to do. But you've got to consecrate yourself. And this is the secret to this success of this particular revival. Now that you've consecrated yourself, you've cleaned up yourself, he says, you can come near. Isn't that sweet? You can come on near and bring your sacrifices and the thank offerings to the Lord. You know, Isaiah said, talking about the time, this particular time, or the time just preceding it and the time right after this tremendous revival, Isaiah says, you keep your feast, but your hearts are far from me. And it doesn't do any good to keep a feast or make an offering to the Lord if your heart's not in it or if your heart's not right. And it doesn't make any difference what your neighbors and your fellow worshipers think about your heart. Almighty God knows your heart. Every one of us, he sees through us and knows exactly our motives. So this self-consecration is tremendously important to this revival. And the Bible says in the next verse that those who were willing brought their burnt offerings. Those who were willing brought their burnt offerings. It wouldn't do, you know, if they weren't willing, they didn't have to. And the number was so many, and the number's not really important, except the numbers are tremendously big. But there weren't enough priests. It seems now all along here, the priests are the slow group to get ready for this tremendous revival. And we'll see that in the next chapter. The brothers, their brothers, the Levites, helped them. Well, the Levites were not supposed to do anything that had to do with the offerings and the sacrifices. The Levites bore the equipment on their shoulder, and the Levites took care of all the utensils and the pans and the altars and all this kind of stuff. Kind of did the menial work, though they were of the line of Aaron also, but their duty as prescribed back in the Pentateuch was that they were to be kind of the burden bearer. When they moved the tabernacle from place to place, well, they took it down and put it up and assembled it and put it back up and took care of the carrying everything. But here, there's too few priests to take care of the worship, so the Levites are going to help them. The Levites were more consecrated to the duty and more conscientious about their spiritual exercise and their worship than their brothers, the priests. There were so many burnt offerings. And the Bible says in this last part of verse 35, the service of the house of the Lord was established again. And you know, there you can just see one more time, Judah is in fellowship with God, doing the things that God had prescribed. And they rejoiced greatly, Hezekiah and all the people, because, and that verse says, this thing came about suddenly. You know, it's really a wonderful characteristic of a Christian or a church or a preacher or any move of God when they get on with it. You can talk about it and get a committee around it and explore it. I remember I've sat in committees where they said, well, let's go and explore this. I thought, Lord, you know, let's look into this. Let's call some people from some other churches and see if it's worked for them. You know what I'm talking about? Just treading water, just wasting time. When really, if there's something to be done, the church needs to get on with it. And this is a spiritual principle. Well, in chapter 30 is one of the most exciting chapters in all the Old Testament. To me, you know, I find out what excites me doesn't move most folks. But when you really see what's in this chapter and all the wonderful spiritual principles that are applicable to church today, it's something to get excited about. This chapter has to do with Hezekiah's Passover. And both of the commentaries say it's just difficult to establish just when this Passover was held, though some books will say it was thus and so, but it's not so much when it was held as the things that are involved with holding it. His motivation would scarcely have been possible now, that is to get everybody in. I'm talking about not just Judah. He's going to send for all of Israel. Now, this is a new move and very significant. He wants to get everybody restored. Isn't that that's a wonderful motive? That we don't just sit in our own little spiritual parlors, you know, and not be concerned about anybody else. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the day would ever come that there'd be a real move of unity among churches? And where everybody would be concerned about everybody. And if this church had a need, this other, these others, they'd go and help them with it. And if somebody was backslid or in trouble, and you need to brag that you'll never backslide, or that you'll never make a mistake, or that you'll never sin. Wouldn't it be wonderful, though, whenever the frailties of human flesh manifest themselves, that everybody would just rally to support and say, brother, we know we're flesh like your flesh, you know, instead of us killing each other and crucifying each other and fighting each other and outdoing each other. And this was a tremendously beautiful motive that he had. He wanted all of Israel, not just Judah and Benjamin, but he wanted Ephraim and Manasseh and all those tribes that were revolting in rebellion against God and against each other, to bring them in and let's get them centered around the Passover lamb one more time. I think it's good. He had decided that they would celebrate this Passover in the second month. Now, they were supposed to celebrate it in the first month, but the book of Numbers gave leeway that if it couldn't be arranged for the first month's celebration, that they could observe it in the second month. But stretching forth his hand now to his fallen brethren, I like that. Y'all like that? Stretching forth his hand. Yes. And you know, really, you might think that he would have a revengeful spirit of getting even, because after all, Judah and Israel had been at war with one another and at great odds. Not this man. He said, let's restore the brethren. What a wonderful thing for him to do. In verse 3, they couldn't celebrate it because they didn't have enough priests consecrated. Remember, the priests, they're dragging their feet. Nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. It just wasn't time. They just couldn't get it together, even though they had made tremendous stride. But this particular Passover and the last reading we did had not been mentioned. But now that everything is in order, the king says, we'll have Passover. But they just hadn't had enough priests consecrated, and there weren't enough people gathered into Jerusalem. I was reading somewhere, and you know, I remember one time getting to a discussion with some people, friendly. We were just talking about how many times the Passover had actually been held since the night in Egypt. I was reading in a book this morning, and this book said 10 times, and I couldn't, you know, I just don't remember. I'd have to go back and trace it. But you know, God had told him. Now, I'll tell you something about the mercy of God. If I'd been God, or any one of you'd have been God, I'd have just wiped those people off the face of the earth because they were so disobedient. But God had said that they should do it every year. Every year, and gave them the month and all the details, and told them just how to do it, just when to do it, not to break a bone of that Paschal lamb, you know. Everything was right there. Every year, every year, every year. Well, it's been, Lord, I have to get me a book and look up and find out how many years it's been, but it's been an awful long time since God had told them to do that. Think of the kings that have reigned and died and gone on since God told them in Egypt, do this. Every year, he said, perpetually, forever, to do it. And we said, well, certainly that's not for us. No, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. We're supposed to keep the feast continually. Right. You're supposed to have a continuous feast of rejoicing. And that lamb, the Lamb of God, is a sufficient Passover offering for us to feed on forever. And when God said do it forever, he meant do it forever. But he also knew what, you know, was coming. But if it were only 10 times, and it seemed to me when I explored that it was even fewer than 10 times, but I don't remember. But just think about the mercy of God. He has put up with this disobedient, backslidden, idol-worshipping people, even though it's been, I don't know, several hundred years. And 10 times or less, if I remember reading differently, they had kept the Passover. But of all the Passovers that had ever been held, whether it was 4 or 10, or the ones that would be held from this point on until the true Passover came, no, there was never one like this one that's coming up. There's more preaching stuff in this chapter. I explored this when I was in Florida teaching one time and had a wonderful upstairs room away from there. Wasn't any phone up there, and I just up there by myself. I got to looking at this chapter, and I tell you, friends, there's enough to preach in this one chapter that you could hold a 2-week revival and have 2 services a day is out of the preaching stuff that's in this chapter, and it's just as applicable to the church today as it was to them. Well, let's look at it. In verses 6 and 7, we'll go back to 5. Verse 4 says, this was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. So they established a decree, and they went from Dan to Beersheba. Now, that's Jewish for sin from the north to the south. That's all through the scriptures, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south. They went from one end of the nation to the other to tell the people to come and celebrate the Passover to the Lord of God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated it in any great numbers as it had been prescribed or described or told them to do. But it's time now, let's all come together and have the Passover. And this beautiful verse, they went everywhere through Israel and Judah with letters from the hand of the king and his princes. And look at what they said. This is so beautiful. O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Been a long time since there's been any, you know, real strong talk like this. Come to him, you return to him. Now listen, what a tremendous preaching text this is. Return to him that he may return to those of you who are in the remnant, that are in the escape from the hand of the king of Assyria. There's always going to be a remnant. You can just book it. And if you fall out of it, God will raise somebody else and put you in, you know, in your place. God will always have a people. I believe you could go to any nation, and Africa particular, there's been tremendous revival in Africa in the last few years. But I believe you could go to any nation, and if you knew where to find them, that you'd find a pocket of real believers. In every nation on the face of the earth where the gospel has been preached. I know my sister went at the invitation of some Southern Baptist missionaries to a place called Mauritius, which was off the coast of Africa, between the ocean between Africa and India. And what a hodgepodge of humanity there was there. These Southern Baptists were not baptized in the Holy Spirit, to, you know, like my sister, with the evidence that we have of speaking in tongues. But they were sweet, precious people. And we'd been to Mexico to teach. So she said, well, you can come here and teach. Well, that was just around the world and was very expensive. But they borrowed the money and went. And when they got over there, they found Chinese people. They found Indian people. They found European people. They found very rich aristocratic people from the French that had settled down in there in Madagascar. They were the descendants of the colonists whenever France and Portugal and Great Britain owned so much of Africa. They found down there that they were descendants of all of these people. And among those people, there was a spirit-filled nucleus. Nearly all the people from India were Hindus. And most of the people from France were Catholics. And this and that and the other. But they found that the Holy Ghost had invaded that island. And that there were spirit-filled, tongue-talking, Bible-believing, blood-washed, spirit-led Christians down there. From the very richest to the very poorest. And they all came together in one accord. And had teaching meetings, had 9 meetings a day, some meetings, just in and out, that they were really, really propped up. And I believe it's everywhere that God has, you know, it says in Revelation, from every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe, they came saying, worthy is the Lamb. It's just really exciting that God will never leave himself without a witness. Isn't that exciting? Doesn't that please you? Aren't you glad he witnessed to you somewhere, sometime? You know, if it hadn't have been, Lord, where would we be? But if you will return to him, come and return to him, and he will return to you. Isn't that a good preaching text? You know, a preacher could take that and really do something with it, couldn't he? Now, verse 7 says, don't be like your fathers. You remember Stephen talked about them. Stephen says to those people in Acts that didn't believe, that you're just like your forefathers. You stiffen your neck against the Holy Ghost.
And this letter said, don't be like your fathers who were unfaithful. Don't stiffen your neck. Boy, a stiff-necked person, you can't minister to them. If there's anything we need to be delivered from, it's being stiff-necked. We bow our necks up, you know. We got it all. We know it all. We don't want that spiritual mess in our church. No, no. It's the truth. Don't stiffen your neck against the God of glory. Yield to the Lord. Come into His sanctuary, which He has consecrated. Serve Him that His burning anger may turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, listen to this condition. If you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion for those who led them captive and will return to this land. I love this last part of this verse. We need to underline this last part of verse 9. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn His face away from you if you will return to Him. God will never turn His face away. He will never turn His face away. See, because He knows what's in your heart. Now, you could go with impure motive and God wouldn't honor it. But I'll tell you, if you're sincere, He's 1,000 times sincere. And, you know, we've been taught, I don't know, somehow, I always picked up the idea that He was just looking for me to punish me. Y'all remember that? You know, that He was a God of wrath and He was a God of harsh judgment. And I just, you know, I used to sit in church and think it'd feel like He had a long rod, iron, you know, and it might have a cat of nine tails on the end of it. You know what I'm talking about? This awful caricature that, how many of you know what I mean? You know, that we've been taught He was a hard taskmaster. And He's not a hard taskmaster. He's a gracious Father whose heart is full of compassion. My, He just something else. All these beautiful ancestral memories, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Boy, that goes back a long ways. And all of this recent bitter experiences they've had, this yearning that they've got for their captive kin folks. I tell you, this remnant, it's something else. I don't get started on that. But these verses proved that Hezekiah read, believed, and obeyed the Scripture. So he wouldn't have any way to know all of this if he didn't know what was in the Word of God. Sending to all Israel goes back to the scriptural principle in Exodus 12. Exodus 12, God had said all Israel will keep the Passover. And then the second month goes back to Numbers. Now, I'm telling you, he had to know where to find this stuff. You see what I'm talking about? You see, the Word of God has been tremendously neglected. But this good king knew what was in that Word because he knew when that Passover was supposed to be. And he said, we're going to do it just like it's written. It's written down in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus and other places. Just exactly. We're going to do it just like it's written. You couldn't do it any way they wanted to do it. They had to do it just like it was written. So this proves that this man knew the Bible. And the miseries that would come on them are shadowed here. He assures them, according to Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, he says just exactly what God had promised. I'll draw near to you. This statement here, the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, reminds me of that beautiful scripture in 33rd chapter of Exodus, the 19th verse, and the 34th chapter, the 6th verse. You remember, Moses was so hungry to see a manifestation of God's glory. Things had been hard. Those backsliding, rebellious people, Moses, you know, God said, I'll just rub them out and start over and make a new nation out of you, Moses. It took some kind of a man to say, no, not me. You know, most men would say, yeah, you know, I'm going to be the big dog. And the people, oh, I'm going to be the head of the nation. Not Moses. He said, if you don't go, if you're going to take them away, take me too. If you're not going to save them, just blot my name out of the book. And I'll tell you, Moses and God got in such a fellowship there. And Moses got so hungry to see God manifest himself. He said, I just beseech you. That's about the strongest word that you can use. It means beg, plead, implore, get on your face, whatever. I beseech you. He said, show me your glory. And in all that followed, in the 34th chapter of Exodus, the 6th verse, it says, I'll make my goodness pass before you. There might be somebody in here that hadn't been in all this and you don't have that underlined. It's the sweetest thing. Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6 and 7 or 6 is the one. The Lord descended in a cloud
after they'd cut the tablets of stone and given the law the second time after the golden calf incident. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him. Can you imagine that? He stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord moved from his place of standing, passed by in front of Moses. And as he passed in front of Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. See, that's more than we can say for ourselves. That's more than we can say for ourselves, really. We do not have the same compassion that God has. Compassionate and gracious. Slow to anger. See, most of us operate on a short fuse. It don't take much, you know. Just get mad. Slow to anger, the scripture says. And abounding in mercy, if you've got a King James Bible. This one says, loving kindness means the same thing. Abounding. Oh, you know what the word abound means? Man, it's full up. In loving kindness and in truth. Look at this next verse. Who keeps mercy or loving kindness for thousands? For who forgives iniquity, forgives transgression, forgives sin. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now, he is not a pushover. And the God kind of love and mercy is not this gushy mess, you know, that Hollywood has given, the soap opera kind of mess. But the love of God is a just love. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. He will visit the iniquity of fathers and so forth and so on. Well, he'll do that until you get out of that family of the iniquity. He's of the iniquitous. You see, when you get out of that family, you're not concerned with that. But as long as people, nations are in the transgression, God is going to visit plagues on the devil's crowd. And he does it all through the Old Testament. A lot of things are hard for us to explain. But still in all, you return to God, he'll return to you because he's slow to anger. You know, we'd say, well, I'll get them here, but then I'm going to get them told. Not him. He just, you know, when their hearts are right. And this was the whole message for this Passover. His heart is ready. Come back to God. Let me get back in here to Chronicles. But he assures them of the goodness of the Lord. So the message is sent. In verse 10, and I want you to notice that as these couriers went up and down bearing these letters saying, come to Jerusalem, we're going to have church. As they went all through the land, look what happened. They laughed at them. Uh-huh. Well, that's part of the price of being in the remnant. I said that's part of the price of being in the remnant. Somebody's going to laugh at you, you know. They'll say, well, you know how it is. They've just gone off the deep end. You know, going all the way to New York for a convention, going all the way to Philadelphia to a church meeting, you know, not knowing that that's the very pulse beat of life. Everything else is existence. Now, you don't have to go off and act like that. We have this here all the time. And that bugs them enough, you know, that you know, just go to church. Like Clinton said, you know, what do you do for fun? He said, I go to church. He said, can't have any fun in church. He said, you don't know my church. So, I mean, it is a point of ridicule that the remnant is so holding on to the good things of God. And that remnant is in every denomination. It's in every church. It's in every town. It's everywhere over the face of the earth. And these folks had escaped in the northern kingdom. They had escaped from the wrath of the kings of Assyria. And this remnant in this day has escaped from the deadness of church, you know, and the persecution of the people and whatever else. I don't know what you survived. But we find ourselves really loving the Lord and not worrying about what anybody thinks. I could care less about what anybody thinks. But you know what? I think we have a real responsibility to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, the love of Christ, and that'll speak for the remnant. It really will. And I get concerned about what I see in the newspaper and the news media about Spirit-filled churches and Spirit-filled preachers and how things that happen. See, I don't know what the answer is, but I really believe we need to seek God to let us show forth a proper image of Jesus so that the charismatic move will not be desecrated But they will laugh. They laughed them to scorn. They didn't just giggle. They really laughed and mocked them. But I want you to notice now, here are the conditions for revival. Oh my, starting in verse 12, the conditions, characteristics of any true revival. Verse 11 says, some of them, Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun, and of course all the other tribes were there too. I don't know why they didn't mention all of them. Some came to Jerusalem. Anyway, some of them came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was on Judah. They humbled themselves, the scripture says. That's the word I was looking for. They humbled themselves. So the first thing that has got to take place is somebody's got to humble themselves. You know, really, we just cannot have a big shot attitude and be right in God's sight. They humbled themselves and came, and the hand of God was on Judah to give them one heart to do whatever the word of the Lord said. Well, here's your another condition. See, revival has to do with getting the word out, has to do with humility, has to do with honoring and obeying the word of God. It has the prescription for revival. And it just gets really exciting. In verse 13, with this tremendous Passover, the time has come. The people had gathered together to start with the Passover season with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Bible says a very large time of them. The proper time had come for them to come. Now see, to us, in our spiritual life is centered in Christ, and there are no special days. Isn't that wonderful? They always say we get happy at Easter and Christmas. Well, every day is Christmas and Easter and every good thing. You know, there's a spirit of witness in our spirits that no day is any different really from any other day. We just go to church on Sunday and assemble ourselves with the saints, but I go to church almost every day of the week. Almost every day, every other Monday night, every Tuesday night, every Wednesday morning, every Thursday night, every Sunday, you know, and sometimes in between. And really, church is church wherever you get together. But there were appointed times and appointed feasts in the Old Testament, and the time has come now for the get together. Someone said, they were resting in shadow, and we abide in substance. See, it's so different in the reality that we live. But so verse 14, another condition for revival is cleansing, getting rid of idols. You see, you say, well, do I have idols? Oh, yeah, all of us do. And some of the most condemning preaching can be done about the idols we have in our hearts. Did you ever hear somebody? Yeah, I know you have. We went to a convention one time. That's what we heard. My Lord, all the idols. And they had everything made an idol from a brass tray that you bought at the gift shop to a golden calf you might have made with your hands. My goodness. It just got so worn out. My husband hadn't been dead very long, and I couldn't handle it, man. I had to get out of there. I'd lost the victory. I forgot I had the victory. I mean to tell you, it's a deadening thing, it's, you know, to preach that to people, but it's important. But I'll tell you what, I really believe, and this is just my prescription for revival, Kitty. I believe that when people get a fresh vision of Jesus, I mean, when we're taught all the fascinating aspects of his character and his love and his provision, all of his attributes, the living water, the living bread, and all the glorious things, the shepherd, you know, all those things, I don't believe an idol can stand in your house or in your heart. And our homes, most of them are full of pretty things, but I would not give you a nickel for any of them so far as it coming between me and God. You know, sometimes we just get on a forward course in a backward way, you know. But these fellas, they cleansed them out. I'm talking about physical house cleaning. They cleaned out these altars and cast them into the brook. I got to do some more reading on that brook, Kidron. I meant to do it and forgot it. But they're going to get rid of this thing. People are zealous. The people are more zealous than the priest. Boy, that is an indictment. The priests were supposed to be the spiritual leaders. But I tell you, it takes a real act of God to rise above your leadership. And the priest people are more zealous than the priests, and the Levites are slow to get with them. They were ashamed of themselves, and they consecrated themselves and burned oil. They needed to be. So this is another condition for revival. We need to be, the leaders especially, have got to come to the place that they're ashamed of their lethargy and their slowness of heart to believe, and their slowness of heart to do something. The repentance of the priest, and here the act of giving. They brought their burnt offerings. We celebrate. They brought their, but we celebrate one glorious offering. But you see, we have to move back and put our thinking where theirs is. In verse 16, here's another condition for revival. They had the blood applied. You'll never have a real revival if you depart out of the blood-washed way. Now, you can have church services and bazaars and renewals and conferences and all that. I'm talking to you about revival. I've been in enough of them to know the difference. And I mean, I'm hungry for revival. You know, I live in one. I really do. I don't ever get to where I couldn't have a fit about the gospel. But I'm talking about, you know, a move of God in this country. Wouldn't it be wonderful? You know why it hadn't happened? We don't pray enough, really. I don't mean you have to, well, there's an awful lot that we don't understand about prayer. But God has chosen prayer as a vehicle of communication between himself and his church. And scripture says you have not because you ask not. And it's just really the vehicle of prayer. And I admit, you know, I don't pray for revival like I should. But anyway, to get back into this. The blood was applied. See, now, in our situation, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 says, our evil consciences have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, they're talking about. It's already done. And we know that we were not sprinkled with the blood. It's a spiritual application by faith. We believe that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. But they actually used blood, red blood. Actually did that very thing. Verse 17 says, there were many there that couldn't partake of this cleansing. It had to be done by the blood of the Lamb. The Levites were... They had not consecrated themselves, so though the Levites were over the slaughter of the lambs, for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord. If they were unclean, they had to be made clean. Oh, this... And this would be some good preaching text, wouldn't it? And even though it's in the Old Testament, it's still the same. A church cannot have a revival if it's full of sinners. We're all sinners saved by grace. I don't mean to sound exclusive. But I'm telling you, sin in the camp... And disbelief and unbelief and ridicule. See, these things all hinder revival. And I just really get concerned about my attitudes. You ever get concerned about your attitudes? Do you? Oh, well, that's comforting. To know that you know, you thought life. Yeah, right. This is it.
That is one thing I believe that is holding
us. Oh, of course.
Right.
You see? And these people in Northern Kingdom that were ridiculing these messengers and laughing at them. The next verse says, but some humble themselves. That tells us that the problem of the rest of them, they had pride. But it takes humility. And humility is a very difficult thing to really describe. You know that if we aren't careful, we're proud of our humility. Right. But a humble man is just humble. Really, you know, these things, it's the mind of Christ. It's Jesus living in us that we have to come to grips with. But nevertheless, they were made clean. There was no other way. There's no other way then, and there's no other way now. And verse 18 and 19... has to do with a deviation from the ritual. Oh, this is rich. This is rich. A multitude of the people, many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, who had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than was prescribed. But Hezekiah knew the people, and he knew the prescription for keeping the Passover, so old Hezekiah just took it to the Lord. And he prayed for them. Isn't that sweet? Saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. And there's your secret to revival, is a prepared heart. See, that was David's success. In spite of all the faults he had and the sins he committed and the mistakes that he made along the way, his heart was fixed on God. And let me tell you something. If God saw his heart fixed, then God saw his heart was fixed. I'm telling you, fixed heart. That doesn't mean a repaired heart. That means one that is plugged in. It is established. And God knew that about David. Isn't that exciting?
Does this mean like standing in a gap for someone until they're able to stand for themselves? Because how can you pray for someone if they did not ask forgiveness?
In this particular case, that's always scriptural to do that. But in this particular case, it seems from the extra reading that I did that these people came in and they really saw what was happening and they were really zealous to get in on the good thing that was happening and they acted in ignorance. It had been so long since there had been a Passover, and especially in northern Israel. In the northern tent, it had been so long since they'd been in the Passover, and communication was not like then it is now in the Bible, in every five different translations, until this thing was a real move of God, and they witnessed it in their spirits, and they got into it even more eagerly than the priests and the Levites. We've already seen that, and plunging on into it, Hezekiah knew their hearts were right, so he prayed that God would lift the conditions of the ritual. Because I want to tell you something, friends, a ritual don't mean anything to God. And you can just book that. It doesn't mean anything to the Lord. It's the heart. See, Hezekiah said, Lord, pardon everybody whose heart, who has prepared his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules. What does God care about rules? Oh, that just, you know, we have ways and prescriptions and certain methods of doing things. You have to. But I want to tell you something, friends. If anybody came into say you were having communion, and the Holy, you know, you were doing it just so. Everybody does a little different. And some dip the bread and some sip the cup, and, you know. But it's the same general procedure. If someone came in from the outside that didn't know what you were doing, but they knew that it was a sweet move, there was a love there, why, God would welcome them. He'd smile on them more than he did on the folks that set up the communion table. This is what this means, that if a man prepares his heart to seek God, God is going to receive him. That's all I see here in this particular instance, but it certainly is scriptural to stand in the gap and to intercede. There's really no other way to get anybody, you know. Isn't this tremendous? Well, I would certainly think so. Sure. You know, we do it very lightly, and it's good to do it real often. But we really need to meditate on this new covenant and to really, you know, prepare our hearts to receive the gift of God. And all of us have been guilty of doing it every first Sunday, every fifth Sunday, every other Sunday, every second and fourth Sunday, you know, and just do it you know what I'm talking about, without even really giving a thought to it. And many times we haven't been taught properly. Now, that really isn't any good excuse if you've got your own Bible. But still and all, it's a very serious and solemn thing to come to the Passover. And these people that humbled themselves and prepared their hearts and were really anxious, those in the northern kingdom, to get in and rushed in and took of it without any observance of the rule, the king prayed and God got in the act. The Lord.
Too often it becomes just a ritual.
Well, it depends on your heart. It depends on your heart. See, it just depends on your heart.
And the congregation as a whole.
And, you know, it's mechanical, you know, yes. Tables there, this is the time, you know, just don't do this like we do a lot of other things. It loses its meaning. But you could be sure that it may not lose its meaning if, you know, it just depends on the individual heart. We just can't get away from that. Since God knows all hearts, we can leave the case with him. I bless God and thank God more every day that I'm not the judge of anything.
Amen.
All I know is what's in this book. And it's all good. I don't know all that. I don't mean to sound smart, but I just know that, you know, what the Bible has prescribed is so glorious and so good for us.
And the Bible says the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. The Levites, now this is really a deviation from the way they usually did it. The Levites killed the lambs, and the ignorant came in. But the king prayed, God heard, and the people were healed. My. A lot of good preaching in that. Verse 21 through 27 have to do with this tremendous Passover celebration. Hezekiah, they presented themselves in Jerusalem. They celebrated. It was going so good. They said, we'll just hold a meeting another 7 days. Have you ever been in a revival like that? Have you ever been in a revival like that? I'm telling you, just not be any winding there. It's been a long time, though, hadn't it, Kitty, since we've had a revival like that? You know, a long time. To where it's going so good, they'll just stay another 4 nights. Ooh, wouldn't that be something? I heard about a church in Houston not long ago. I think it was 13 weeks they'd been going. And I heard about a church in California just recently where just an unending revival. Just couldn't stop it. What church was that, you know?
It was when Morello was preaching that thing. And it was supposed to start out as 3 days and it ended up 22 weeks.
22 weeks.
Still going on.
Oh, isn't that something? Well, see, this is that's the same spirit that got in these folks. That's the same spirit. You know what spirit that is? That's that spirit that quickens your mortal body. You see, it quickens a revival. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? Just think about it. If some, you know, if a God will really begin to move. And, you know, He's ready. He's willing. It's us that's hindering it. Not only this particular, but the church and the people that's hindering the move of God. Wouldn't that be wonderful to get to Friday night and say, well, we'll just never, you know, the meetings, revivals now are Monday night through Friday night. I don't have church on Saturday night. Got to rest. Why, those old-timey preachers didn't know what it meant to rest. Just keep on keeping on. And people getting saved and healed and set free. Well, that's the kind of, this was the same spirit. Everybody see what we're talking about? This is the same spirit that got into these people. They praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments. All that good stuff. Trumpets. Stringed instruments. That's the first. It's an amazing thing how when the Holy Spirit really comes, how much Old Testament and New Testament comes together. In your practical Christianity, you know? I've been on both sides of the fence, and most of you have too. You know, it was the piano, and then if your church was affluent, the organ, and nothing else. I remember going to First Assembly where Sister Malilia was a member, and to hear a Jewish rabbi who had been filled with the Spirit and was now preaching the gospel. And we went over there, and that preacher, you know, I didn't know what those folks were going to do. I'd never been in such a place in my life. And the first thing they did, instead of going and sitting down in the pew, they all got up around the altar and prayed. And they didn't wail and holler and carry on like, you know, some holler and carry on. They just went up there, and they sought God for the meeting. They prayed. They didn't holler. They prayed. And they weren't talking to each other. So each other, they prayed. And they asked the Lord to bless the meeting. It must have been 25 or 30 of them. And as the folks had come in, well, they'd go pray, and then they'd go sit in their seats. Well, when time came for service, the preacher said, would the musicians take their place? And half the congregation got up and got an instrument. And I'd never seen that in my life. But you see, I soon realized what this was all right. And you do. You just get your instruments and praise God. Because the whole thing comes into place for some reason. It's just beautiful in your heart. This is true. The king spoke encouragingly to the people, all the Levites, who showed good insight into the things of the Lord. See, these Levites were learning. They were learning. And the king is encouraging them. They ate for the appointed 7 days, sacrificing, peace offerings, giving thanks. My goodness, what a glorious time they had. Verse 23 and on, just talk about the joy
And whenever they ran short of offerings and sacrifices, the king said, don't worry, I'll furnish them. I'll furnish them. Look how many animals he brought. And a large number of priests consecrated themselves. They'd been dragging their feet, you see, but they're getting with it. All the assembly rejoiced, the priests and the Levites, all the bunch. Now, this was from Judah. There was another bunch from the northern kingdom. Now, listen to this. The sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah, and there is spiritual unity in the land. Great joy in Jerusalem. I got interested in that word joy this morning, and I got to looking in the Old Testament. The first time joy is mentioned in the Old Testament was back in 1 Samuel. From that mention on in 1 Samuel on, there's very little mention of joy, because the period covered by Kings and Chronicles, which is the same period of history with two different emphases, there are only six references from here through Kings and Chronicles. Sad, dark times. And there's not much joy when nations are in apostasy and idolatry. This is why there's an absence to references to joy. But joy in Ezra to Zechariah 8:19 is the last mention of the word. I'm talking about King James English. It may be in some of the translation. Where ends in the Old Testament, which proves to us that joy is always associated with revival and restoration. My eyes just scanned these references. And it was always to coming back to the Lord, to a revival or a coming back into fellowship with Him. Now, the first mention of joy in the New Testament is in Matthew. And you don't need to look. I won't look because I can't remember exactly what it says. The second chapter and the 10th verse. And the scripture says, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And we know what that star meant. And they came right after that into the house and saw the child would marry his mother. So joy is always associated with spiritual things. You say, well, the world's got a lot of joy. No, the world's got a lot of happiness. And happiness depends on circumstances and happenings and things and success and other things. And it will disappear when the circumstances are changed. When the stock markets fail and all these kinds of things, the happiness of the world will fail. But the joy of the Lord doesn't depend on anything but Him. And if He never changes, then joy need never change. It's always associated with revival and restoration. In Acts, the 8th chapter, when they preached the gospel in Samaria, the Bible said, and there was much joy in that city. And many more times in the New Testament where joy. But in the Old Testament, it's that Passover, those feasts where they felt the presence of the Lord. In the New Testament, the true Passover. So this is scriptural proof that the joy of the Lord is our strength. But there was joy in Jerusalem. Now, friends, there hadn't been anything like this in a long time. For all the people. Now, it doesn't mean all the people. It means all the remnant of the people. The believers. They came in spite of being laughed at. They came in spite of hardships. They came to Jerusalem. That's a tremendous chapter. See all those prerequisites for revival that are laid out there. The humility. The Word of God, getting rid of idols and evil, a dead lamb, a slaughtered lamb that is in the center of revival, repentance, giving, it brought their offerings, the applied blood, a lamb, an offering blood for everybody, and prayer, and supplication, reaching out to God will bring revival. It's just like it did to them, it'll do it for us. Amen? It really will. Well, in chapter 31, this made a great impression on those people that had come down for Israel. All this was finished. Let me go back to verse 30 just a minute. I see something I missed. Great joy in Jerusalem, because nothing like this had happened since the days of Solomon. the son of David. That's how long it had been. And you know how many kings have come and gone since then. The Levitical priest arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling. Isn't that beautiful? To heaven. See, God got in this. He heard what they were saying. Well, this was all finished, and those from Israel and went out into the cities of Judah, and they destroyed idols. Evil is destroyed. It's thrown out. The southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, are mentioned by tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh are two tribes. It means the whole northern group, it seems. And the praise continued. They had a good time. The divisions of the priests to do their thing, the burnt offerings to give thanks and to give praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. I tell you, revival has come. Evil is destroyed. Praise is restored. And verse 3 talks about keeping the written word. See, all this revival, this is just a tremendous continuation. This is what's going to bring revival. The king's portion of his goods for the burnt offerings, the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbath and the new moon and the fixed festivals, as it is written in the law of the Lord. You see, well, we don't have to do that. No, thank God, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. We keep a continuous feast. All the Old Testament feasts have been fulfilled. It's foolish to live back in those Old Testament feasts when they've already been fulfilled. And the joy of the true Passover has come into the church. But these were written as shadowings of that. And they were to do exactly as God had prescribed. Well, not only had they not done it, even the book of the law had been even lost. But I'll tell you, when this good king gets a hold of this, he's got revival in his heart. He loves and fears God and says it's got to be done right. And they do it right. Verse 4 is beautiful. He says, you folks that live in the city, now you keep these priests. They got to study the word. You see that? You bring portions to the, you keep these priests. These priests don't have any business getting hungry out here raising wheat. They got to study the word. To the law of the Lord. And sure enough, as soon as they were told, the sons of Israel provided an abundance, the first fruits offerings that were brought in. Now, this is for the priests. This is not for the Lord, because you don't offer honey. We learned that in Leviticus, and I've forgotten all that particular. They brought it in abundantly, the tithe of all, and kept the priests. And the sons of Israel and Judah who lived in the cities of Judah, they brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep and the tithe of the sacred things which were consecrated to the Lord and placed them in heaps. Well, the word, you know, that word heaps, that's kind of a funny thing. Another, let me tell you something else about revival. It will bring tithing. Remember? When your heart gets right, and you know it, that's just a way of life. That is not grievous. You just do it. And they just automatically followed. I tell you, if all the church people had tithe, I don't know what these, you know, radio programs would do. I don't understand all of that. And I know God is I don't know about all, but you'd just be surprised how many people get saved watching PTL. You know, how many people get saved and get help. Somebody will testify. And it just breaks the shackles on somebody out there in the audience. And God uses these programs. We get tired of them. Because, you know, to us, we say, well, I've heard all that. Well, bless God, and everybody hadn't. But anyway, if all the Christians would tithe to the churches. Maybe the churches. I don't know what the answer is, but they all seem to stay on the air. God provides. And money shouldn't be any problem. Really, it shouldn't be any problem if God's people would just give, like the Bible teaches them to give. You say, well, tithing is part of the law. Listen, tithing was instituted in the scripture before the law. When Abraham met Melchizedek, and that is so exciting. He brought tithes, and nobody had mentioned the law. I don't know where it came from, but it came out of that. Praise God. It's just a beautiful expression. You know, it all belongs to him, but you're going to return a portion of it to him. And this always comes in with revival. Both offerings to the priest and offerings to the Lord. Of course, we have our structure set up differently now. When our tithe, it goes for both support. And then you give your gifts for the other. But verse 7 talks about heaps. I think that's interesting. Piles, stacks of good things. In verse 5, that's where the first fruits were for the priest. There was certainly plenty. And here the tithes begin to count up. God was blessing their labors, don't you see? God was blessing their endeavors because their hearts were right. It says so in verse 10. We'll get to that in a minute. But these collections began right after this Passover, it seems. You know, sometimes you just kind of have to put two and two together. But right after this Passover and this tremendous celebration, the people began to tithe and they began to stack up and count up. And the king's order spread all over the land. And it seems like, the way transportation was, that order couldn't get out over the land immediately. They couldn't put it on Channel 6, you know, and get it all out. They had to send messengers. So they would go from this place to this place, getting this tremendous tithing message and all of this set out before the people, and they'd begin to do it. So when they would bring it in, well, they began to stack it up. That's just, you know, it's just reasonable. The Lord blessed. The increase was great. So these heaps here are thus explained. Now, this is really a beautiful statement in verse 10. Since the contributions began to be brought into the house of the Lord, we have had plenty. Plenty to eat and plenty left over. It'll do it every time. For the Lord has blessed his people and this great quantity is left over. Isn't that beautiful? Then Hezekiah, with much wisdom, prepared places to keep all of this, not to hoard it, but to keep all of it and not allowing any waste. They all had all they needed, all they could eat, and this surplus was a token of God's blessing on their work. So he makes sure that it's properly used and cared for. And in verse 18, everyone was furnished. Verse 18, everyone was furnished food. But let's go back. I didn't mean to jump really way over there. Excuse me. He appointed leaders. You might say committees. Well, you can call them that what you want to, but you know, honestly, we are instruments to do things. You couldn't expect those heaps of produce and grain and what have you just to lay out there and take care of themselves. God has given us sense and ability. And there's nothing wrong with men doing things in God's service. Has to be. You know, there has to be order in the church. You know, we sometimes we get so free we ain't no good, you know. Isn't this true? You know, we can get so careless about funeral home ministry and hospital visitation. We can just get so careless that we just aren't any good. You know what I'm talking about? We go way out, John, on that extreme where we've been way down here bound up and, you know, bondage and committees and activity and good works and all that kind of stuff. But there's a happy medium to where you have to have somebody to do something. And Hezekiah realized he needed these people in these leaderships. So he took men, and we don't need to worry ourselves about those names, to take care of all these offerings. And without regard, this is beautiful, verse 16, without regard to their genealogical enrollment, to the males from 30 years and upward, everyone who entered the house of the Lord for his daily obligations, for their work and their divisions, according to their duties according to their divisions, as well as the priest. Now, I want to show you something. The priest had this coming to them, but there was such an abundance and a surplus that even those not born into the tribe of Aaron, into the priestly line, as well as the priest, the scripture says, who were enrolled genealogically according to their father's household. You know, all of the tribes, and we'll see this in Ezra, where of this tribe, so many, of this tribe, so many, of this tribe, so many. All of those were allowed from 20 years and upward. Everybody that went to the house of the Lord. Now, see, that doesn't mean that there's a great prize on going to church. But remember, their hearts were right. And God knew all about it, so they're just blessed. Even the little children from age 3 years and up, I believe. The wives and the sons and the daughters. The whole assembly had plenty. What a tremendous result of revival. I want you to notice, I don't know what your Bible says,
the last two or three words of verse 18. For they consecrated themselves faithfully in holiness. What does it say in the King James there?
They sanctified.
Well, that's even stronger. I was hoping it was as strong in the King James Bible. Because, see, most people believe that they'll believe it out of the King James, where if it's just a little bit different in another translation, they won't believe it. Because they say, you know, that's the Bible that Paul preached out of.
That's right.
And there are people that really believe that that's the only Bible that you can trust. And it's a wonderful Bible, but some of the King James English is very, it's old, and language has changed. It's hard to understand. I keep it open, though. Man, I read everything, but I can't remember it all. Sometimes I make notes, you know, and say in King James it says thus and so. But it says they sanctified themselves in holiness. Is that what it says? You know what? The word sanctify just scares the socks off of most of us. I remember up home, the black Christians that we used to see at home, they talked about sanctification. And they were so far ahead of us, it was just, you know, because we had never heard of sanctification. They talked about being sanctified. And, we talked about it, and I didn't know what they were talking about. It means to be set apart for God's use. I remember some of those lovely people, you know, they would have real revivals and they would just have the most joy. And I used to be just plumb envious. I thought, well, what are they doing that we can't do? But they had it and we didn't. But they just pulled the stops and praised the Lord and practiced sanctification. It means to be set apart. And this word here, holiness, man, that gets our goat too. You see, we think holiness, we think long dresses, long hair. Black stockings, no joy, no makeup, you know, we have to look like our husband's mother when we go out, you know, and that's what we think of holiness. But holiness doesn't mean that at all. Holiness means to be set apart, singleness of purpose, and that purpose as to the Lord. Isn't that funny? Well, you know, we've heard of holiness preachers. You know what I'm talking about. We have had some experiences in this. Kitty's had more than I've had because she's been in it longer. And Ms. Melilla's had even more than we have experiences, you know, in the holiness movement. When we first got filled with the Spirit, well, we'd go to little churches here and yon. And there was a certain preacher used to come through here. And when he'd see some of us come in, so help me God, he would take his text on short hair and television. That's right. On short hair and television. And I remember one friend of mine went to a certain church where there was one of these revivals going on, and the preacher singled her out, and he kept looking at her. See, you can tell when you've been singled out. It doesn't take any spirit, Martha, you've ever been singled out. It doesn't take any spiritual perception to know when you've been singled out. But this preacher singled her out, and he preached for 1 hour on makeup, and he kept saying, you know, come and repent. Come and repent. Come and repent. And all he could see was that she had her face made up and she was a fine, lovely lady. He couldn't have seen anything in her life because it wasn't there. Come and repent. Come and repent. Well, see, when we think holiness, this is what we naturally, you know, don't we, Kitty? But holiness to God means singleness of mind, a heart fixed on Him. And then we can buy that. But look, the point here is they all received of His benefits, all who consecrated themselves or sanctified themselves in holiness. Oh, friends, I believe there's a needed move for holiness back into this. You know, John Wesley was a tremendous preacher of holiness. John Wesley did, you know, he'd get you told if you had two coats and there was anybody that didn't have any. He would, you know, this, you say, well, what's that got to do with holiness? Everything. See, everything is a heart toward God and toward others. I mean, to be really sold out. And you say, well, would that have any joy? I think it would. I don't think there's anything in the world that fills your heart any more joy than to move as
much as we're able to move in holiness and to know that something we've done, something we've given, something we've said has been blessing and encouraging and pleasing to another person and pleasing to the Lord. It's the greatest joy in the world. The sons of Aaron who were in the pastures, man, I tell you, this is rich. Of their cities, and each and every city, there were men that took portions to them by name to distribute to all of the men among the priests and to everyone genealogically enrolled among the priests and the Levites. They got theirs hand delivered. Think about it. God will never neglect His own. See, they weren't there where the heaps were. So there was just somebody appointed to take off the heaps and give it to them. Isn't that sweet? Because they were consecrated. And the scripture says Hezekiah did all this throughout all Judah. And I want you to notice there's three words in verse 20 that are powerful. The three words, I don't know how it reads in your Bible. I'll let you read it to me in a minute. He did what was good, right, and true. He did what was good, right, and true. Not as unto men now. What's good, right, and true to men won't always be good, right, and true to God. But the scripture says he did good, right, and true before the Lord his God. And every work he began in the house of God, in law and commandment, seeking God, he did with his whole heart and prospered. Isn't that sweet? Paul wrote later, I think it's in Timothy, he said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. My, just think what a difference it would make if we heartily did the Lord's work with all our hearts. And of course, you know, church service, every time, you know, you mention going to church, I say, well, that's bondage, you know, and all that. And I don't mean it to sound like that, but, you know, I've watched it over the years. We'll get up in all kind of hailstorms and floods, icy rain, heat waves, and everything else, and go to work. Amen? But if there's a cloud in the sky the size of a man's hand on Sunday morning, that's true, isn't it? You know, going to church isn't going to save you. I don't mean to sound like, you know, doing the works of the law. That's not what I mean. But I'm talking about the fact that we will back down when it comes to the things of God and move forward when it comes to the secular things, you know. So, well, I can't miss work. I'm getting paid. Well, you've been paid for this other, too. I want to tell you, Jesus paid it. And it's our only reasonable, you know, witness. You understand where I'm coming from? I'm not saying you got to go to church every time the door opens. You can't stay at home and that you ought to go out and tempt fate with ice on the road. I'm not saying that. I'm just talking about any little thing. I know I've been there. Anything I tell you, friend, I can back it up with experience. I've been there. You know, well, I just, you know, if I just almost got headache. I just believe I'm too tired. Now, you know, there are occasions, but I'm talking about just habitually, just neglecting. I tell you what we neglect, and I'm speaking this from experience, too, and most of you will agree with me. All of you will, if you're honest. But a time of prayer is the hardest thing in this world, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
And the easiest thing to find some excuse not to. Is this true with you?
That's true.
I just honestly have to stiff arm the devil, take the phone off the hook, ignore the doorbell, let the clothes go unfolded, let the dirt stack up on the kitchen floor. You just really have to almost cut yourself away. I just struggle with that. And I don't mean you got to get off in the closet and you don't get on your knees, but I'm talking about praying while you're washing dishes. Everything in God's universe will come in your mind.
Yeah.
Isn't this right? Old problems you hadn't thought about in 5 years will crop up, and they're not anything spiritual, you know. And, you know, you'll think about that side of that tire, Roger, that's a little wearing a little thin, you know. That's right. And you'll think about the old coffee coupons that you haven't counted for 3 years. How many of you know what I'm talking about? We all need to be revived, don't we? Well, hallelujah. I tell you, God loves us. And I just thank Him for His grace. And isn't He wonderful? That there's never a time, and I want you to hear me well, there's never a time that when we want to bask in His presence, there's never a time that we can't do it.
That's right.
He doesn't dart in and out of our lives like playing hide-and-go-seek or cat and mouse, or punish us by hiding Himself away from us. And all of that is just strictly mercy and grace and loving kindness and slowness to anger, compassionate. Isn't He wonderful? Wonderful.
Talking about prayer, I guess, you know, I have in the past been, years ago, I would say, well, I just don't have time to go in there and pray. I used to pray a long time. My mind, I pray a long time. But I found out that just go visit me for a second and ask God, petition God for that second. It's just as important.
Yeah, because it's absolutely 100% true that He knows our hearts. We have to go back to this. He knows what's in our hearts. I want to get into chapter 32 because we don't have time to finish. It's 11:30. And we'll do this. All these chapters are not as full as chapters 30 and 31. But just as a parting note, I want us to look at verse 32, chapter 32. It's a real funny state of affairs in the first verse of this chapter. It says, after these acts of faithfulness, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, comes along. You say, well, why in the world would a man be rewarded for faithfulness with the enemy coming? Any time a man, a nation, a church, a minister, a ministry is moving in the power of God, the devil always. You can look for hardship and testing. It will be there. And this is no exception. With after these acts of faithfulness, the king of Assyria invades. And he really thinks he can just take all of Judah. But he doesn't realize what a mighty king is there and how much faith this king has. But he decides to make war on them, and we'll just skip over those verses. And Hezekiah has a way to stop him. And Hezekiah, what I want you to see is in verse 6, the latter part of verse 6, he gathered the people together to him in the square at the city gate, and he spoke encouragingly to them. And you need to underline this. You may need this before we get back together again. Be strong and courageous. Don't fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of that multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. Yeah, we're in John's little epistle. Chapter 4 of 1 John. I've forgotten the verse. I think chapter 4. They're so short you can find it. Now look over at the next verse. With him, that is Assyria, is only an arm of flesh. But with us, the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles. Brothers and sisters, if we could live in that, if we could just remind ourselves of that. But you know, we forget that. One of the ladies in the Thursday night class just tickled us good the other night. She said, I said, Etta, where have you been? She was missing with Sunday school. I tell you, she's the biggest blessing. And she said, well, you know, I forgot that I had the victory. And I got sick. But she said, when I remembered I had the victory, I got well. If we could remember that God is with us to fight our battles. But I find myself, you know, praying and crying and carrying on. And what's going to happen to him and what's going to happen to them and what's going to happen to me. Anybody ever get into that mess? And God is with us. That's the meaning of Emmanuel. He's with us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The world has the arm of flesh, but we have the Lord God of hosts in our midst to fight our battles.
And with that, I'll say Merry Christmas to you. Appreciate you coming on a bad day like this. Mary Rose? I can't hear you, darling. On the first Wednesday in January. I believe it is. To do whatever needs to be done. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful gathering today and the joy that we've experienced in your word. Now, Lord, we just ask you to minister to Mary Rose's mother as she's in surgery. Bless, Lord, with healing and success, quick recovery and restoration. Watch over Mary Rose as she travels. Lord God, minister to her a healthy body. And we'll thank you and we praise you. Keep us safe now, Lord, until we meet again. We thank you for all the blessings of this day and the season. In Jesus' name, all the people said, amen.
That was good.
See some of you tonight.